Our scripture this reading, this morning, starts in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, just four verses from chapter 16. Then we're going to flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9 for a larger reading there. You can find these readings in your pew Bibles if you'd like, or right there on the cover of your bulletin if that's convenient for you. Now, the reason we're doing this is Corinthians is a fascinating set of letters and a fascinating group of people. One of the difficulties that we have in reading the Bible is trying to understand the world in which they lived back then. This is 2,000 years ago. It's a vastly different culture than what we live in today. And it can be very difficult to connect with, to relate to understand what Paul is saying to the people, or any biblical book for that reason, because it's so hard for us to understand the context. One pastor friend of mine once said that it would be easier for a Martian to come to Earth from Mars and understand our culture than it is for us to go back and understand the first century Palestine area in Israel and that culture then. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. However, I think if there's an exception to that rule, it is probably the letters to the church in Corinth, because these people were just as messed up as we are in a lot of the same ways. It's really amazing and encouraging and weird. And so Paul would write these letters to them and give them counsel about what it means to be a church, how to live out the kingdom of God in Corinth. They would write back to him and ask more questions, so he would send another letter. And the first letter, 1 Corinthians, is one of those types. It's answering a lot of their questions. And some of the answers that Paul gives, like our reading from chapter 16, is incredibly succinct. We're going to read four verses, but it's really only two verses that matter, the first and second verse. And it's so simple, but yet what he says is hard. And so they had a lot more questions. And so then 2 Corinthians, he answers those questions and basically expands on what he says in 1 Corinthians. So these two passages are very related, and we'll see that more as we get into the sermon. So with that being said, let us turn our attention to the Word of God, starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Turning now to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, this morning we're continuing our series on financial stewardship, a series called Much Ado About Money. While our finances are one of the least popular topics to hear a sermon about, the Bible spends more time talking about finances and personal possessions than any other topic. Last week, we saw that we can find meaning in our money when we go back to the source. Now, over the past 3 weeks, we've looked at what the Bible has to say about money specifically and the warnings that it gives. The Bible doesn't teach that money is evil, but rather that the love of money is an evil with which most of us, if we're honest, struggle. As we saw just about every week, the remedy to loving money, to not being consumed by consuming, to holding loosely to our money and our stuff, is to give it away freely, just as God has freely given what we have to us. But there's more to giving than just, well, giving. As we look at these passages this morning, we will see that when we embrace who and what our giving is for, we begin the journey toward Christ-like stewardship. It's interesting that this morning we heard about a new ministry venture that the Burundi Hope Project is doing, the Samuel Project, grounded in the idea of back to school, because that's a ritual that strikes me every year, honestly, as frustrating. Every year we have this ritual that surrounds back to school. And I'm not talking about the ritual of going school supply shopping on tax-free weekend, or the ritual of getting brand new first day of school outfits, nor am I talking about what has apparently become the mandatory my kids growing up so fast first day of school pictures and required social media posts. Apparently, our children no longer actually start school unless we post about it on Instagram and Facebook, as with everything else. Those aren't the rituals I'm talking about. The ritual that I'm referring to is one that, frankly, I was completely ignorant about until my son started kindergarten. I was not prepared for him to come home from school that day with his backpack absolutely stuffed with papers. And he started pulling these out. There had to have been 83 different pieces of paper in his backpack, all of which were asking for donations and money and stuff. It was amazing. Each one a different flyer from a different area of the school. This went on for 3 weeks. This constant barrage of stuff that the school needed. And to be honest, I quickly grew frustrated with this because I'm pretty sure that I pay taxes on a regular basis. And I thought that those taxes were supposed to be going to funding the schools so that the teachers and schools could have the supplies they need for the students in their classroom. And apparently that's not true. I need to provide tissues. Tissues? Really? Markers? Chalk? Not chalk. Whiteboard markers? Erasers? I thought that's what my tax dollars went to, and I got really confused because the teachers were constantly asking for money or donations for these basic classroom supplies. And of course, here we are. My son's now a sophomore in high school. My daughter's now in, what grade are you in? How old are you? Are you my daughter? Yes, seventh grade. That's what it is. And it's still going on. We're still getting all of these requests. Nothing's changed over the years. In fact, it's actually gotten worse. The requests for donations and whatnot from the schools is perpetual and never ending. And that's just talking about the schools. We are constantly besieged with requests for donations and aid from frankly, just about every corner of our life. In addition to the schools, we can add disaster relief, international aid, helping the homeless and the needy in our area, and the list just goes on. At this time of year, as fall sports are in full swing, you can't drive down 29 without some team having a car wash along the road asking for your donations, or you just stop by an ice cream stand and you find out that the local band is receiving the benefit of some of the purchases there. I mean, and these are all good and worthy causes. That's not what I'm trying to say. But what I am saying is in all of this that we've mentioned, we haven't yet even gotten to the church in the work of the kingdom of God. And so in the midst of all of these cries and demands, what is it, if anything, that sets our giving to the church apart from our giving to any other, frankly, very good and necessary cause that passes through our mailbox or our Facebook news feed or just a sign that we see as we drive down the road? Well, that is pretty much exactly the question that Paul is seeking to answer in our scripture passages this morning. And as we said, it doesn't take Paul a long time to answer it. In just two short verses in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul makes four very powerful points. But even as succinct as he was, as we said during the scripture reading, Paul's answer created quite a few more questions than he answered, as is often the case with what Paul has to say. So he expanded on that answer in 2 Corinthians 9. So what is it that makes giving in tithes and offerings different from other kinds of charitable giving? Well, in these verses, Paul tells us that our giving is for the kingdom of God, is an expression of worship, is an investment in the work of the kingdom of God, and should be done in accordance with the blessings that we have received. So the first and, frankly, most important point that Paul makes about our giving is that it's for the kingdom of God. In the opening words of chapter 16, Paul makes a profound presumption regarding the role and nature of our tithes and offerings to the church. He writes, "Now, about the collection for the saints." Another translation states it as the collection for God's people. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say the collection for the church budget or the collection for the electric bill or, frankly, even just plain the collection for the church. It's the collection for the saints, for God's people. Specifically, in this time, in this need, it was a collection to be used for the poor and the needy among the believers, specifically in Jerusalem. Paul expands on this in 2 Corinthians 9. "For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God." Now, as I said, the immediate context of his request was the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem had been suffering a severe famine for several years. And on top of that, the Christians in Jerusalem had been undergoing incredible persecution. This left the church in Jerusalem, the saints in Jerusalem, in a place of severe need and struggle. So a collection was instituted among the churches throughout the Mediterranean region that had been planted by the Jerusalem church in order to give them the aid and support that they needed. So the Corinthians were being asked to give money out of which nothing would be coming back to them at all. All of it was being given away to help people hundreds of miles away. What this shows us is that when Paul talks about the collection for the saints, he's using that as kind of a linguistic shorthand for the collection for the kingdom of God. Now, to be honest, if we're faithfully living out the calling that God has given us as a congregation, then the things that I mentioned a moment ago, such as paying the electric bill, keeping the lights on, meeting the church budget, so on and so forth, should all be necessary parts of doing the work of the kingdom of God. But those things shouldn't be mistaken as being the work of the kingdom of God. Let's be honest, guys. Worship in this room, this is a beautiful room, would be a little depressing if we didn't have any lights, if we had no electricity for the sound system, if our organ stopped working. All of those enhance and enable the work that we do, but are not the work that we do. When we give to the church, we are giving to something that is so much bigger than anything that we could ask or imagine. We have seen time and again how God has, like Jesus did with the bread and the fish, multiplied and used the giving of this church to do incredible and wonderful things, not just here in our area, but around the world, such as in Burundi. We're going to talk more about that in a minute. Paul then says, he then makes clear that our giving should be an expression of our worship. That's one of the primary reasons why we are intentional in collecting the tithes and offerings during the worship service, as we did just a few moments ago. In 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul says that the collection should be on the first day of the week. This is one of those verses in the Bible that help us understand why we gather as Christians to worship on Sundays, the first day of the week. Because that was the practice of the early church. Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. And so the Christians, to honor that, began to worship on the first day of the week as well. So when he says that it should be collected on the first day of the week, he's referring to the gathering of the saints, the body of Christ, at that time in worship together. It is a part of our fellowship, it's a part of our worship, and that makes clear that our giving is, in and of itself, an act of worship. And as he does so often, Paul is seeking to remind us that worship isn't just about 1 hour on Sunday morning, it's not just about singing a song, but rather, worship is about how we live. He expands on this in 2 Corinthians 9. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. Even our tithes and offerings are an expression of worship. Paul actually goes even farther than that in what he says. Not only is our giving an expression of worship, but our giving is also a means by which we receive God's grace. It's a way of confessing and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a way to glorify God, and it is a way to bring thanksgiving before God. There's a lot that happens spiritually in our giving. You know, sometimes we know that somebody around us is fully engaged in worship by how loudly they are singing. There were a couple of great moments at Presbytery in our worship together when the body was just filled with the Holy Spirit, and just to hear these hundreds of voices singing in praise to God, it felt like the walls themselves were shaking from the power of all of the singing. Similar to that, one might postulate that you can also tell how fully we are worshiping God by how much we are giving in our tithes and offerings. One might even say that our tithes and offerings are the worship biblical version of put your money where your mouth is. One might say that, maybe. Paul then continues on in verse 2 of chapter 16 to say that each of you is to put something aside and store it up. You see, our giving for the kingdom of God is an expression of worship. It's for the kingdom, it's an expression of worship, and it is an investment in the work of the kingdom of God. Paul again expands on this in 2 Corinthians 9. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. You see, brothers and sisters, when we give to the church, we're not making a transaction. We're not purchasing something from the church. Our giving to the church is about making an investment, and specifically an investment in the work of the kingdom of God. Now, most everyone, as part of their benefits at work, hopefully, are putting money aside into a retirement investment account. You put a small amount of money into that account, and over time, through interest and whatnot, and you end up receiving significantly more back than what you put into it to begin with. And when we invite you to give to the church, well, we're asking you to make an investment in the work of the kingdom as expressed through this church, believing and knowing that God is going to do far more than we could ask or imagine with what we give. As I said before, we've already seen this happen time and again, and I believe, I know that we will see God continue to do that in the years to come. I love the story of the spring before, we took up a collection for the Daystar Junior School in Uganda. And it wasn't a whole lot of money from us. What was it? Just a couple of $1,000? Judy, is that about right? Somewhere maybe $1,500? But they were able to take that money, and in Uganda, that amount of money enabled them to build an entire brand new kitchen at the school that could feed 400 kids a day. That's incredible. That kind of money here would buy us like a microwave. Right? That's an investment in the kingdom. And that's what we're talking about. I'm so excited about the Samuel Project. I can't believe it. What your flyer said, what was it, $500 will supply a classroom for an entire school year? Mark, maybe you can speak to this, being in the schools more. I think $500 would supply a classroom at the middle school for about an hour and a half. Maybe. Right? That's what happens when you invest in the kingdom of God. He takes the little bit that we give and he does so much more than we can even imagine. And we even see that happening. Of course, Pastor David, that happens in Africa. But God does that here as well. And he does that in your life as well. It's an investment in the work of the kingdom of God. So Paul says that our giving, again, our giving is for the kingdom of God. It's an expression of our worship of God. It's an investment in the work of the kingdom of God. And finally, Paul says that our giving should be done in accordance with the blessings that we have received. Paul writes in chapter 16, a very short phrase, that our giving should be set aside and stored up as he may prosper. I have to be honest, that's just a weird phrase. That's just kind of strange. This is once more expanded and explained in his second letter to the Corinthians. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Brothers and sisters, Paul is very simply saying that our giving ought to be given in proportion to our income. So, frankly, if our income goes up, so also should our giving. And the opposite is also true. If our income goes down, our giving should go down as well. Now, let's be honest, that latter part comes easily. The former part, not quite as easily. But the point that Paul is making is that our giving should be proportional to our income and should be done throughout the year, not held on to until someone asks or there is need. And there's a very practical reason for this. Because the church is at work doing mission and ministry and service at all times throughout the year. But there's another side to it as well. I don't know about you, but I found so often that the longer I hold on to money, the more likely we are to end up spending that money. You know how it is. You get your paycheck and you do your budgeting and you leave a chunk aside. Well, at the end of the pay period, when my next paycheck comes, this money that's left over, I'll put it in my savings account. And what happens by the end of the pay period? It's gone. Because it was sitting there to spend. Right? We all struggle with that. And that's why we want to set this money aside all throughout the year and not try to hang on to it. So in these verses, Paul is reminding us that our giving is for the kingdom of God. It's an expression of worship. It's an investment in the kingdom of God. And that we should give in accordance with the blessings that we've received. two very short verses in chapter 16. Four big challenges and invitations to us. An invitation to grow in grace, in truth, in discipleship, through our generous giving to the work of the kingdom of God. Brothers and sisters, may God bless each one of us as we continue this journey toward Christ-like stewardship. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for all of the blessings that you've given to us, for the way that you have provided and cared for us. May we find the joy and delight of worshiping you by investing in your kingdom and giving to the work that you are doing in, around, and through us. May we come to see your Son in a more clear light through our giving and through our service to you. And may we find, Lord, a deeper sense of joy and fulfillment than we ever could have imagined as we seek to become better stewards of all that you have given to us, Lord. It is our prayer that all that we give to you, all that we say, all that we do on behalf of you and your kingdom would be for you and for your glory alone. In your Son's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.